Well, good evening again. Good to see y'all. Spend some time in God's Word this evening. So this morning we were considering the wonder of Easter, and we had talked about a perfect Savior. So this evening, we're going to be moving on, and we're going to be talking about two things, a finished work and a risen Lord. As Christ comes to the end of his life on the cross, we hear this great cry. He cries, "It is finished. It is finished." One of the great triumphant cries, if not the great triumphant cry in all of history. And what I want to do just for a little bit is talk about what was finished. Because it covers a lot of ground. It's doing a lot of heavy lifting in this sentence. Because it isn't one thing. It is so many things. As you look at the work that Christ is doing and the nature of the work he was doing on the cross, again, we can think of, well, the work of salvation is finished. And you would be completely accurate in that. But there's so many other things that are happening, and I want to just spend a little bit of time with you this evening talking about that. So one of the first things we notice is Jesus' suffering was over. You think, well, obviously, it's finished. he's dead. It as he comes to the end. But notice this: he doesn't say this when he's. This isn't a post-death thing. You would think after he came out of the grave, well, it is finished. This is before he dies. It is finished. So there's a lot of things that have happened before he bows his head and yields up his spirit. And the one thing we know for sure is the suffering is finished. And so if you think on the nature of the suffering of Christ, so often my attention is taken to the nails in his hands and his feet, and the crown of thorns that he's wearing, the lash that's whipped his back, and the pain that goes with that, the humiliation of being dragged through Jerusalem in that condition, and there's certainly suffering there. But that's not really what he's getting at here. That's not what's finished. Right? Because depending on how you want to think about it, the lash and the nails and so on, the mechanics are finished anyway. The pain is persisting. Even when he says this, his hands are still nailed, his feet are still nailed, his back is still lashed, he's still wearing a crown of thorns. So it can't mean that this physical pain has stopped. Because it hadn't. So there's other kinds of suffering that he's experiencing in that moment, in the cross, that go far beyond the physical, obviously. And that's what he's speaking to. So the first thing we notice is that he's been bearing sin. So we're told that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So you have someone who is bearing sin. So I don't exactly know how that works. I bear sin so naturally, it's like a fish noticing water. You don't. It's just, what do you mean? I bear all my sin. As does everybody else in the world. And you're kind of oblivious to it, to the weight of it, to the shape of it. And then God took all of that. Not just yours, not just mine, all the world, okay? And this is important, all of the world ever, okay? So it's not up until 30 AD, all those sins were laid on him. And then after that, we got to figure something out. Like, we're not sure what to do about those ones, but let's get this over with. Let's get this dealt with, and we'll figure out the rest later. Right? No. It takes the sin of the world. So I'm 2,000 years on from that. And, you know, I've got a 65-year span so far. There's quite a lot there. And he took all of that sin. He said, well, I looked forward. I saw everything that Steve was going to do over the course of that lifespan. And then I laid that on my son. And understand what that means. That doesn't mean like me putting on my backpack, right, and then walking out the door. That means that he held his son accountable for my sins. In God's eyes, his son committed those sins. You think of all the sins you've committed, all the things that you've done in your life, all the things that you knew were wrong and you did them anyway, all the things that you did and then you found out they were wrong later, all the things that you didn't care about anyway and did. And he says, he took all of these and he said, you did that. You did that to his son. He laid them on him. That's the force of that. It isn't simply some dull accounting process where he took some from this ledger and put them in this ledger. That's not how this works. He laid your sin on him. Someone who had never borne sin, someone who had never committed sin, who knew no sin, in whom was no sin. He didn't have it in his nature, he didn't have it in his behavior. And he took all of it and laid it on him and said, you're now the one that I'm holding responsible for all of it. I'm not going to treat you as though you committed every single one of them. That's where the suffering begins. But not only does he lay them on him, he then pours out his judgment on him. My sins require an eternity's worth of suffering. I don't know why that's the case, but that is the case in Scripture, isn't it? My sin requires an eternity's worth of suffering. So do yours. So does everybody else's. I don't know how many billions and billions of people have lived on the planet and will live until the end of it. But God took all of the sons, every single one of them. This has got nothing to do with whether you believe. It's got nothing to do with whether you confess. It's got nothing to do with whether you receive. It's got everything to do with God took every single one of these sins and placed them on his son and then judged him for every single one of them. Whether you believe that or not doesn't change the fact. Whether you accept Christ doesn't change the fact that he still bore all your sin in his body on the tree, and the Father judged him and said, you did this. And when he says it's finished, he knows that the wrath of God has finished. That suffering, that's the suffering that's ended. There's nothing left to pay. There's nothing left to exhaust. The suffering has finished. All of the suffering that should have been mine, he experienced. Just as my death is his death is my death, his suffering should have been my suffering. Everything that I should have suffered, he suffered. And everything that everybody else should have suffered, he suffered in that moment, on those times on the cross. And then he says, okay, it's finished. The suffering's finished. Everything that needs to be done to satisfy God with respect to sin is now finished. His suffering's over. Now God's wrath was exhausted. We can't imagine God's wrath. It's not just that he gets really, really angry sometimes. You know what it's like. You know, you got kids, you know that. You do what you can, but sometimes you just, you know, going on at the back in the car. We just thought, and then suddenly you just let go. You're throwing your shoulder out trying to get in the back there. Oh, apparently not. That's not a thing anymore, is it? It used to be a thing. But wrath can be a capricious thing in my hands. I can get really angry about something one day and not be angry about it the next day. Depends how tired I am, what I've had for breakfast, how cranky I feel, And I get really angry about something, and then the next day it doesn't bother me at all. Sometimes somebody does something and it makes me very angry, and another person does the same thing, but I kind of like them and it doesn't make me angry. Your kids make me angry. My kids are cute. Right? A wrath can be, anger can be a kind of capricious thing. God's wrath isn't like that. God's wrath is a consistent reaction to sin. It's a reaction of holiness to sin. It isn't something that he works up and finally he's just had it with everybody and he's just going to let go. It is a predictable, consistent, and easy to anticipate, on our part, reaction to sin. When holiness confronts sin, wrath is the result. When God is confronted with the whole sin of all the world in one place, in one moment in time, all of that wrath is focused on his Son, and he pours it out on his Son. And that is exhausted. There is no more wrath. You know why people are in hell? It says, because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. They are not paying for their sins in hell. No one is there to suffer for their sins. They're suffering because they have rejected the Son of God, which is a totally different thing. He's already suffered for the sins. God is finished with that. His wrath is gone. His wrath is finished. His Son bore it all. All your sin and all of the judgment, it is done. You don't go to hell for your sins. You go to hell because you rejected the Son of God. You may say, well, that's a subtle difference. It's such a critical difference. Because it means that salvation is personal. Salvation is about your relationship with Christ. It's about accepting him or rejecting him. God has brought his Son to you as your Savior. He said, all your sins have been dealt with right here. There's nothing else to do. And if you reject him, you'll be lost forever. Not because of your sins, but because you wanted nothing to do with my beloved Son. His wrath is exhausted. We have to put out of our heads the notion that God is still a vengeful God to those who are sinners. He's not. He will judge them because they reject his only beloved Son. God's wrath is exhausted. What else was finished? Well, Jesus' life, obviously. And he surrendered it. We talked a bit about that this morning. He surrendered his life. In Luke 23, we read, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He breathed his last. So he surrendered his life. So his life is over. I don't know quite how to put this in context. This is the eternal Son of God. He has no beginning. And now we come to an end. Isn't that odd? And it's something that's given voluntarily. It wasn't some sleight of hand that he pulled off. That, you know, he was really still alive, but he looked like he was dead, and, you know, his body was dead, but he was just fine. No, he surrendered himself into death. All of it. All of it. And it says he gave himself, he commits himself into his Father's hands. His life isn't taken from him. His life isn't violently beaten from him. It is a purposeful, intentional surrender of himself. His life is over. He's now lived 33 years or so on this earth. That's really, really young in human terms. That's younger than all my kids. And he comes to a point and he says, okay, that's everything that I need to do here. Everything that I have needed to do to satisfy my Father with respect to sin, with respect to judgment, with respect to holiness has now been complete. And so I'm just going to bow my head and surrender this life, this human life that I have. It's an incredible thing. Incredible thing. You know, how often would you know, when you come to the natural end of, you know, you finish something really important, you kind of hang on, right? You kind of hang on. You don't want to give up. You don't want to stop. But you recognize everything's done. And this death is a necessary thing. It's not just that he gave up his life because his the death itself is a work. Right? It's a work. All of the things that have happened up until that point have been work. Have been his work and God's work. He bearing sin, him being nailed to a cross, his Father judging him, laying sin upon him. This is still work. His death is still work. Without the death, there is no salvation. The sacrifice has to die. I don't know why that is, by the way. I've never found a satisfactory explanation for why they have to die. Why did animals have to die and why does someone have to die? But God requires this. And takes on himself the responsibility of satisfying his own character. He doesn't leave it to us to satisfy him and his character. He takes on himself the responsibility of that and brings his lamb, the Lamb of God, to the altar. Christ is not our sacrifice. Imagine that this morning. He is not our sacrifice. He's God's sacrifice. God is the one who gave something up. That's what a sacrifice is, giving something up of value. God gave something up, not us. We hated him and killed him. That's what we thought. God brings his sacrifice. And rather than having his life wrested from him, he voluntarily surrenders it. What else was finished? Well, interestingly, the old covenant. The old covenant had been made obsolete. Hebrews says, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We read that in Romans it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the end of a covenant. This is the start of a new covenant era. For thousands of years, Israel had been defined by its covenant with God. The whole point of that covenant of God, as we're told when it's established, is that they would become his people and he would become their God. It marked them out. It defined them. It was like a border that was drawn around them. God did not give his covenant to the world. He did not give the Ten Commandments to the world. He gave the law to his people to mark them out as distinct and his. There's no expectation that anybody else would do it. And if anybody else did do it, they still couldn't come into the covenant. They weren't part of this. As the Ephesian epistle says, that we were Gentiles. We were without hope and without God in the world. You could never become part of that covenant between God and Israel by doing the things in the covenant. Ever. But now there's a new covenant. It defined so much about their life. It defined their morals. It defined their interactions and their social interactions. It defined their diets. It defined their clothing. It defined so many things in their life. It was baked into every facet of their existence. And now it's done. And that's unnerving. That's unnerving. When everything familiar, everything you knew, everything you grew up with, everything is so just the routine of your life and the rhythm of your life, even the ceremonies and the festivals that you observe, all of the rhythm of the year, and it's all gone. It's done. It's obsolete. And when he cries, it's finished, one of the things that's finished is that old covenant. Now, it hasn't completely died away. The Hebrew epistle tells us that. It said that which is, it's obsolete and is passing away. And we're not going to talk about it tonight, but there's a transition period, and you read about it in the book of Hebrews, between the old and the new covenant, and how you migrate between the one to the other, which was really important if you were a Jew and hadn't heard the gospel. If the old covenant wasn't there, you didn't know about anything else, what did you do? Basically, you kept on doing what you did. But once you heard the gospel, it says there is no... If you continue to sin, I'm not going to get the quote right exactly right. If we continue to sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Right? And it's really important to understand what that means. It does not mean if you sin after you're a Christian, you're finished. It means, and it's a transitional passage of how you navigate between the old and the new. If you're an observant Jew and you were observing the covenant and all its fullness and all your life, and you heard about the gospel, whether you believed it or not, there is no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, you can't go back to an altar now with a sacrifice once you've heard about the truth of the gospel. Once you have heard about the truth of Christ and his death, substitutionary death, and his suffering and so on, and his resurrection, once you've heard about that, you cannot go back to the first covenant. That's what that means. If we continue to sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, okay? Whether you it didn't say that you've believed the truth, but you've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sin. You can't look at it and say, that's fine for some people, but I grew up with this. This is what I do. And I'm just going to stick with this. This is what I know. Because once you've heard it, you're finished. That's the gospel is absolutely terrifying for those 70 years between Christ dying and then, well, I guess that's 40 years, the destruction of the temple, when there is no more capacity to actually observe covenant in so many ways. Just telling people about Christ yanked them out of the covenant. They couldn't go back. They'd hate you for that. And they did. There was no more sacrifice for sin. The covenant was ended. It had been made obsolete. It ended the law as a means of righteousness. And the law described a lot of things. For Jews, it was also a means of righteousness. God said, if you're going to be my people, here's how you're going to behave. You're going to be utterly different than everybody around you. Here are some moral things you're going to do. Here are some social, here are some relational things that you're going to do that are going to mark you out as utterly different. And there was really two parts to the law, as you know. There is the what you need to do, and then there's the what you need to do when you don't do what you need to do. And they're really important. Because if the first part, if you only had the first part, this is what you need to do, and then you didn't do it and you were kicked out, within a week, there wouldn't be anybody left in the covenant. So what you have is a section that says this is what you need to do. Then a whole section dealing with sacrifice and offering, which says, and if you don't do these things, here's what you need to do. So the covenant's very, very kind of complementary. The two parts of the covenant are very complementary. And one of the things it was, if you were going to be righteous before God, it said this is how you will live, this is how you will act, this is what you will do. And then the failure to do that, you will bring these offerings and sacrifices. You will bring a sin offering, you will bring a trespass offering, and these will be accepted as a covering for your sin. And the covenant relationship will be maintained and your righteousness before God will be maintained. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The end of the law. The law's finished. Not that there aren't some good things in there. I don't think we should kill each other either. But don't think for an instant that that's establishing righteousness with God. Only Christ is that. Christ is the end of the law. I never understand. You know, all the fights in the States, I don't know if they're going anywhere else, they might. You know, let's have 10 commandments in school. A, they're not for us, they were for Jews. I don't have an issue with them as a set of things you should do, but they don't establish righteousness with God. Why do we lead people down that trap to think that if we put these things up and if we have them observe these things, somehow everything's going to be good with God. I don't have an issue with teaching them. I just think we get it wrong. That's pointing at the wrong audience with the wrong thing. The law has ended as a means of righteousness. Christ is the only thing that God will now accept as righteousness. He has fulfilled the law, and my righteousness before God has got nothing to do with my behavior. My righteousness before God is dependent on one thing and one thing only, that I am in Christ. Alone. Nothing else. I can never exhaust that. I can't put myself outside of that. We have a moral responsibility. Unquestionable. Unquestionable. We have a duty to holiness. Unquestionable. None of that will ever make me righteous in God's eyes. Ever. Only His Son will. And only if I'm in Him will I be seen as righteous by God. And if I do everything that the law requires, if I follow everything perfectly, I will still never be righteous in God's eyes, because it's His Son that He cares about, not me. That came out slightly wrong, but you know what I mean. The law has ended as a means of righteousness. What else is finished? Satan's dominion. Hebrews tells us this: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all these who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan's dominion ends. That's what's another thing that's finished at the cross. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is Satan. It doesn't say he destroyed death. He destroys the one who had the power of death. He has destroyed Satan. Satan is a diminished, weakened force. He has done that. He has finished it. He has finished Satan's dominion. It's finished. What else is finished? Death's reign. Death's reign. Romans 5:17 says, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. So death has reigned since Adam. It had its dominion, and it's now over. We still die. Yeah, of course we do. That's a natural thing. Natural death is not, it's a natural thing, right? It's not a punishment. It's not a result of sin. It's what happens to people when they get old. There's a second death, which is far greater. A second death, which takes people who were originally dead, and you read about this in Revelation, don't you? People who had already died and who were resurrected. By the way, everyone has eternal life, in the sense that if all we mean by eternal life is we live forever, every single being that has ever existed on the planet has eternal life. Right? They all live forever. Everybody lives forever. It's not about duration. We read about this in Revelation, where God brings back to life, resurrects the dead. Small and great. Every single one of them. People who have already died have been brought back to life for this express purpose of being sentenced for rejecting the Son of God and cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Christ puts an end to that. Death does not reign. It does not mean that people don't die. Of course they do. But there's a second death that is on all of us, that hovers over every single person on the planet. So you may die, and you can be resurrected to life, or you can be resurrected to a second death. He says, but death's reign, not death's reign, is over. And the fear that comes with it is over. Death reigns in us and our mortal bodies. Death will not reign in our eternal souls. We can fear natural death. Seems unpleasant. But we never need fear spiritual death. We never need to fear that second death. That its reign, its dominion has been broken. Just as Satan's dominion has been broken, his tool has been broken. What does it say? He who has the power of death, he's been broken, and death itself has been broken. They're both ended. And what else? Grave's victory. First Corinthians tells us, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you stood beside a graveside. And there's a sense in which, yes, this is Satan claiming something, isn't there? And I'm the Lord of death. This is mine. He says, well, there is no victory in there. There is no victory. That's ended. That's done. We don't grieve as others grieve who have no hope. This is not simply the end of everything and the beginning of awfulness for eternity. There is no victory in the grave for Satan anymore. It was Satan's victory. He says, it's broken. He's been broken. His tool has been broken. And his end has been broken. And we have the victory, not him, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lot of things that have been finished, isn't it? There's a lot of work that was done. A lot of things that happened in that little it. That's what was finished on the cross. Finally, a quick one. The risen Lord. You know, today we remember that resurrection. The risen Lord. A time of joy without which, as Paul says, we would be of all men most miserable. If there wasn't a resurrection, we're wasting our time. We don't have a message, and we don't have a hope, and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, nothing matters. It does, don't get me wrong. I mean, socially it matters. I mean, people who aren't Christians and whatnot, they still put societies together and still have certain standards and whatnot. It's fine. But there's a risen Lord, and it matters. It makes a difference. What do we know about this? 1 Corinthians 15, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. The first man was from the earth, earthy, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. There's a second man. I understand that doesn't mean, oh, I mean, you look around the room, how many men are there? Well, there's more than two, so what can this mean? A second type of man. The first one was from the earth, earthy. Adam and man is interesting just from a creation perspective. He's different than everything else. Insofar as everything else was created by the word of God, God said, let there be, and there was. Adam is the first secondary creation. Adam is the first thing you read about that's made from something else that God had already made. The earth. It's formed of the dust. Everything else is made by the word of God. Adam is made by the hands of God. He's shaped, he's formed by the dust of the earth. And God breathes into him the breath of life. So there's a far more intimate kind of relationship between God and men than there is between God and anything else. But Adam is that first kind of secondary creation, you know, the first thing made from something else that God had already made. He's made of the earth, and he's rooted there, and he's bound here in that, and inextricably linked to the creation. But he says, now there's a new man, and that's the second man, the second kind of man, and there's only been two in the history of humanity, is the man from heaven. Not formed from the dust of the earth, but the man from heaven. He says there's a new kind of humanity. So that's the first thing we read. Similarly here, he's the last Adam. He's the last life giver. Adam became a living being. He received life, right? But he says, but the last Adam, which is Christ, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. One receives, one gives life. And he says, this last Adam, there's no one last, by the way, it's pretty definite, isn't it? Just as in the first one, there's one type of man and there's another kind of man. There's only two kinds ever in the history of the world. He says, there's been a first Adam and there's a last one. There is no other one. There's no one else who will give life. There is no one else who can bring the life of eternity and the life of heaven and put it into men. We receive our natural life from Adam, generation after generation after generation after generation, all the way back. That's where you receive it from. He says, but now there's a new source of life, another life giver, the last one. The last one. That's who he is, the last Adam. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. Here's 1 Corinthians again. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. First the first fruits, and then the coming, his coming, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is the hope of us all. Christ is the first fruits. Christ, in his resurrection, is the first fruits of all of us being raised from the dead. He is the evidence of the possibility of resurrection from the dead, of the dead. Small technical point, there's a difference between the resurrection from the dead and the resurrection of the dead. You see a few instances, don't you, as you look through, as you go through scripture, people who were brought back to life. They're few and far between, but they do happen, right? Resurrection from the dead. But this is a resurrection of the dead, which is what you read about at the end. Everybody is raised to life. It's no longer just a selective, for a purpose, resurrection. It's suddenly the resurrection of the dead. It's like the harvest. And Christ is the first fruits of that harvest. That harks back to the feast that the readers would have been familiar with. The first of first fruits, where at the beginning of the harvest, you take in a sheaf, and you wave that before the Lord. And it's kind of a thanksgiving, and it's kind of an indication that there's a lot more to come. He says, Christ is the first fruits. He is the evidence that we will be raised from the dead. He says, you've been raised spiritually. That's what Ephesians tells us. We have been raised with him and seated with him in heavenly places. So that's already happened spiritually. He says, but there's a physical resurrection. And here's Christ is the evidence of that, that God raises from the dead. And just as he is the first fruits, you will be the harvest of that resurrection. You're God's harvest and resurrection. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. Well, he is the eternal high priest. We read in Hebrews that this risen Lord, he says, former high priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know, you think, you really have to say that? It's kind of obvious. And the guy dies, he's not going to do anything else. And you know, if you had priests and high priests, you never knew what you were going to get, right? What if the next one's not any good? What if the next one doesn't like me? What if the next one is hopeless? Right? And whoever you had, whoever was the priest, in a generation he was going to be gone, there's going to be another one. But he says, they were prevented from continuing in office because of death, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he lives forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the function of the priest, to intercede between God and the people and between the people and God. He says, now you have a priest, you never have to worry about continuity. There is one priest forever who will ever make intercession for you. Always, he's not going to stop. And who will save to the uttermost. There's no limit to uttermost. There's no outer limit to that. Right? You'll never reach the end of Christ's intercession or the power of his salvation. Ever. It isn't possible. Christ lives to intercede. He is our mediator between God and man. He intercedes for us forever. And saves us to the uttermost. Saves us to the uttermost. Pleading the merits of his work and his blood and his life as sufficient for anything that we are. Incredible. He says, he's the head of the church. Isn't it? We read, he is before all things. This is Colossians 1. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And you think, what's a head for? Well, he's the head of the body. Right? Anyway, what's this body for? Well, it moves my head around from place to place. Right? There's no point in it doing anything else. It goes where my head wants it to go. And so my head takes it from place to place to do things. Well, Christ is the head of the body. Yeah. Christ is the head of the body. The firstborn from the dead. Yeah, there's a connection between him being the head of the body and being the firstborn from the dead. I don't mean this church. The church. There's only one. You know that. He's the head of it. He gives it purpose. He gives it direction. He gives it meaning. He gives it context. He gives it everything. Everything that the church needs, he is to it. As a result of this resurrection, he has this body of which he's the head. The body comprising millions and billions of people who have come to Christ and trusted in him, and who now find themselves under his direction and control, because that's what a head does, it directs and controls. Right? None of the rest of me has a mind of its own. Neither does the church. He is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead. And it says that in everything he might be preeminent. And then just one final thing. He's the lamb in the midst of the throne. There's a scene in Revelation that we read just at the end. Well, not at the end. Actually. Revelation chapter 7, you read it elsewhere as well. And he's speaking of these saints, and he says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them. Get into springs of living water. We have a lamb in the midst of the throne. Someone who has been exalted in heaven, who's been given glory by his Father. That's his prayer in John 17. And one thing he wishes is that the disciples could be with him where he is, that they may behold my glory, the glory that I had with you before the world began. He wants them to see that. But then he talks about the glory that you have given me. In other words, there's an intrinsic glory just to his person and his being, but there's a glory that has been given to him because of all that he has done for the Father, which is everything that we are conscious of, everything we know of, both physically and spiritually. And he says the Lamb, the Father has exalted him. He says he's given them a name above every name. He's exalted him to the midst of the throne. In other words, that's a preeminent position in heaven. That's who we remember. That's the risen Lord. He's not simply the man who met his disciples and ate fish and bread with them, and who let Thomas put his hands offered to let Thomas put his hands into his wounds. Not simply the man who met with Peter at the side of the sea after his resurrection. No. He's all of these things. That's the risen Christ that we serve. That's the risen Christ that we follow. That's the risen Christ that loves us. All of these things. And we have this great opportunity, don't we, to serve him. And it's just that verse again, God has highly exalted him and given him that name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Yeah, that's every tongue. That's not a few people, that's not Christians. That's, believe it or not, that's things like shrimps and fish. Things under the sea will do this, it says. It may seem odd. All of creation acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says, and importantly, to the glory of God the Father. It all comes back to that. Why did God do all of this? Why did God devise this whole plan of salvation? All of these wonderful things that we've been thinking about in terms of the Easter time. To glorify himself. And if going through all of this, we haven't glorified the Father, then we've completely missed the point of what this is all about. It's not about my salvation, which is wonderful. It's not even about Christ dying, which is unbelievable. It's not simply about his resurrection. It's about the glory of the Father. And our work is to glorify the Father through what we know of his Son, to what we know of him, and to lift up his name wherever we are. But we can rejoice. He is risen. We don't need to despair. We don't need to fear. What we have is just fantastic. It's better than we deserve. It's better than we would have even known to ask for. He's risen. Rejoice in him. Our Father, we just come to you this evening. We bless and thank you for the wonder that is your Son. We rejoice in his life today. Not the life that he lived in, simply the life that he lived on this earth, but the life that he lives now before your face. The life that he lives as the King of glory. The life that he lives as the Lamb amidst the throne. The life that he lives as our great high priest and intercessor. Our Father, we marvel at all of these things and we thank you for them, that you have so blessed us with such a one as your Son. And our Father, as we see that, we glorify your name. We don't even know how to glorify you in the way that you deserve. But our Father, from the hearts that we have, we offer our thanks. And we seek to glorify you in what we do and what we think and what we say. And how we live and how we treat each other and how we live in this world. And our Father, we just pray that you would be glorified and that your Son would be preeminent amongst us. For your glory's sake, amen.